Well, hey guys, thanks for joining me in Bible study again today. After prayer and seeking God's wisdom, also discussing it with my wife Vicki over a period of maybe a few weeks, I decided that God would be pleased for us to, from time to time, take a brief break from Romans. We've been working our way through Romans over a long period of time. We finished chapter 7 now. So we're ready to begin this incredibly exciting chapter 8. I hope you're excited about chapter 8. But I think God would be pleased for us from time to time to take a week or two from our study in Romans to dip into other parts of His Word, just to get a broader perspective on His Word. So from time to time, I think we need to do that. And at the end of a chapter seems like a pretty good time. When I first got that thought, my mind went to several different places in Scripture, and I won't go through that whole process with you, but it finally landed in Genesis chapter 1. It's been a while since we've been in Genesis chapter 1. So I thought, let's look at Genesis chapter 1 and think about the implications of Genesis chapter 1, maybe over two or three sessions. So first, let's read it. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read the whole chapter. I know that's a lot of verses, but this is God's Word, right? Yeah, we want to listen to God's Word. And God says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day. The darkness He called night, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. And the stars. He wrote that into this chapter almost like it's an afterthought. Oh, by the way, I made the stars too. And when we look at the stars, the incredible glory of the stars, wow. Yeah, by the way, I made them too. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. God saw that it was good. Then God said, Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that is the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is God's word. This is God's word, and it's very awesome. But here we are again, Genesis chapter 1 this time. Immediately we find ourselves immersed in another controversial part of Scripture. It's just amazing, isn't it? Very first chapter, very controversial. And I know some of you may find trouble believing this because we have been into controversial topics before. But if you were to ask me privately, you know, just personally, one-on-one, Steve, do you enjoy controversy? I would answer, no, I really don't. Whether you believe me or not, I don't enjoy controversy. I would love it if we could just all say, this is God's word. And we say, yes, this is God's word. This is what it means. And we'd all say, yes, this is what it means. I don't like disagreeing with people. I don't like making myself or other people feel uncomfortable. I really don't. But we just finished the very controversial chapter of Romans chapter 7. And now we're looking at Genesis chapter 1, more controversy. Some of you might be saying, Steve, I'm not sure I can believe you. I understand. But sometimes, guys, I really do wonder, I've communicated this before, if God hasn't engineered things to make sure we look at controversial issues and to make sure we take advantage of the opportunity to learn how to deal with them in a very gracious, patient, humble, Christ-like way. We've talked about this before more than once. And I know, I don't know myself. God knows me. I think I know me, but God really knows me. That's true of all of us. Maybe subconsciously I do love controversy, but I don't think I do. But we're definitely in more controversy when we're in Genesis chapter 1. There's several different ways that Christians, and I mean real, serious Christians, interpret these verses. I will tell you up front, I'll just be up front with you, if you've not heard me talk about these things before, it seems to me, personally, that when we're convinced that the Bible is God's Word, and of course I'm totally convinced the Bible is God's Word, and I think he's given us lots of evidence to believe that, the most straightforward and natural way to read it and interpret this chapter is literally. And I understand that supports what we sometimes call young earth cosmology, and I know some Christians cringe when they hear me say that. But this way of interpreting Genesis 1 concludes that the day of Genesis 1 are literally 24-hour days. I'm going to explain why I believe that as we go along. But it concludes that God created all that he created not millions and billions of years ago, but literally thousands of years ago. And to me, this seems to be the most natural way to interpret Genesis 1. Like I said, we'll get into the details of why I believe this. But having said that, so you know where I'm at and where I'm coming from, I feel like I need to point out there are certainly some apparent problems with that straightforward way of interpreting. I know. I want to share some of those problems with you as we go along. And I want to share at least some of the responses that young earth creationists will give to those apparent problems. So we're going to spend a little bit of time here looking at that. Now, the truth is, if you just think about it, no one really doubted what we call young earth cosmology until maybe the past couple of hundred years. Scientists began to say a couple of hundred years ago, the earth really is billions and billions of years old. And the scientists became so determined about that, so adamant about it, as if there was no way any thinking person could possibly disagree with that. And it's because so many of them wanted to approach the interpretation of what they saw around them in a materialistic way, a naturalistic way. That's just the way they wanted to believe and interpret. They wanted to leave God out of it. They thought they could do that in good conscience. I think that's very dangerous. But it caused a lot of Christians to say, well, if all the scientists say it's billions of years old, maybe we need to reevaluate how we interpret this chapter. But guys, listen, not only is young earth interpretation the most natural way to read the Bible, there really does happen to be quite a bit of scientific evidence that actually points to a young earth. And most Christians, I'm afraid, are not familiar with these things, and I think we ought to be. So we're going to come back to that. But I need to say up front that there are strong evangelical, Bible-believing Christians who disagree with me about this. They're not young earth. You may be familiar with some of these theories already, but some of them teach what we sometimes call the gap theory. Have you heard of that one? The gap theory was popularized in the old C.I. Scofield study Bible. For many years in the 20th century, especially in the early part of the 20th century, there weren't many study Bibles available to evangelical Christians, but the C.I. Scofield Bible came out very early. And Scofield promoted this theory. Actually, he did not come up with the theory. There was a Scottish theologian named Thomas Chalmers who taught this gap theory in a book review in 1814. The Scofield Bible was published in 1909, almost 100 years later, and it became extremely popular, especially among dispensationalists. Very dispensational approach to theology. Anyway, we won't go there right now. The gap theory suggests that there may have been billions of years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And guys, they've got a little biblical evidence that they point to try to back that up. We'll look at that. Others teach what some people call the day-age interpretation of Genesis 1. It was proposed by a man named Arnold Guyot in the 1850s, the first time, I think. Guyot was a Christian geologist. He was a professor at Princeton University, and it's a very popular approach these days. They teach that the days of Genesis 1 represent not literal 24-hour days, but periods of time. Could be millions of years or billions of years. I'm not sure about what I'm saying right now, but I think the most prominent advocate of day-age cosmology is probably a man named Hugh Ross. You may be familiar with Hugh Ross. He calls his ministry and he calls his website Reasons to Believe. I think Hugh Ross is a great Christian, but I disagree with him. He disagrees with me. There have been some very godly men who have accepted one kind of old earth interpretation or another. So without going into too much detail here, just take my word for it. Some of these men are very godly followers of Jesus. So please don't put too much weight on whether this qualifies you to be an evangelical or not. I also think I need to make clear that the day-age interpretation shouldn't be confused with theistic evolution. Sometimes people confuse those two because they both believe that life came over a period of billions of years. But as I understand it, Hugh Ross believes the universe is old, billions, billions of years, but that God intervened millions and millions of times through millions of years to create new species of life. So God's doing it all along. It's not evolving. He recognizes that evolution does not make sense scientifically, but so he just says God did it at each step. So life didn't evolve. God just kept creating new things. Theistic evolutionists, on the other hand, believe that Darwin basically got it right, but that God was kind of behind the scenes directing the process of evolution. So to them, life did evolve, but God controlled that process of evolution. I've shared this before, you may have heard me say it before, but when I was a kid, and I say kid, I was an undergraduate at the University of Tennessee. I had a microbiology class taught by a young, very arrogant teaching assistant, and he loved to ridicule creationists. He was not a Christian himself, of course. But in his mind, all the creationists were just stupid, just uneducated backwoods hicks, fools, ignoramuses, worthy of laughing at and ridicule. So he very confidently explained to us kids that all the real scientists were evolutionists. And for several years after that, I didn't know how to counter that. I had not been exposed to any scientists who were creationists. I didn't know they were out there. You know, I just didn't hear these things. And we're talking about 1960s at this point, long before the internet, you understand? I just assumed the guy must be right. So for a few years, I called myself a theistic evolutionist. I just didn't have any more sense. It took me a few years to realize what I believe now. And that is, it takes a lot of blind faith to believe in evolution. The only reason some scientists believe in evolution is because they don't want God in the picture. They don't want to think about God. They got to figure out how this happened without God, because they think as soon as you start talking about God, you're not talking about science anymore. You're talking about religion. That's foolish, but that's what they say. And so they say, okay, we got to explain this without God. And the only thing they can come up with is evolution. But evolution does not have a lot of good, strong evidence to support it. Oh, they claim it does. They claim, oh, all of us intelligent people believe in evolution. They'll say that. I'm sorry, I'm chasing that rabbit too far. But believe me, you can find this in other places, but I've got it in some of my other videos. But biological evidence does not support evolution. It supports design by an intelligent creator. Very clear. But if you start at the outset saying there can't be a God, my worldview is philosophical materialism. If I start with that, then evolution's all I've got, no matter what the evidence is. Okay, I don't need to spend so much time there. There are other ways to interpret Genesis 1. Some believe it's totally allegorical. Some say it's just symbolic stuff. It's just poetic language. Don't take it literally. Others think that whoever wrote Genesis, and they would certainly deny Moses. They said, no, Moses didn't do it. Some guys just wrote it. They borrowed it from other creation myths or other cultures and those kind of things. Another interpretation, and all this kind of overlaps, but that was popular in our Southern Baptist seminaries back in the 1950s and 60s and 70s, was a theological viewpoint called Neo-Orthodoxy. And it had taken over some of our seminaries, and many of our, I guess all of our seminaries had some Neo-Orthodoxy in it. But anyway, they said, well, the only parts of the Bible that really matter at all are the parts that teach about salvation. They said the Bible's not meant to be a history book. It's not to be meant to be a science book. So if it has errors in history or errors in science, it's just no big deal. We just ignore that. Who cares? That was their attitude. Of course, other people see Genesis as a book that's written by men who had some kind of mystical experiences with God of some kind, and they were sort of inspired, but only in a general sense. And they see these things as written by fallible men with creative imaginations, not to be taken very seriously, not literally, certainly not literally. Now, guys, I believe Christians can accept, I'm talking about people who are genuine, conservative, Bible-believing Christians, they can accept the more literal young earth position, of course, like I do. They can accept the gap theory. They can accept the day-age theory. And I think some of them even foolishly can accept theistic evolution. They just don't know a lot of science. They're just trusting the scientists who are secularists and materialists. It seems really strange to me, knowing what I know now, that people would claim to believe in God and also claim to believe in evolution, because as I've already pointed out, there's just not much evidence for evolution, period, much less theistic evolution. I've heard atheistic evolutionists say the evidence for evolution is very, very weak. But they say that's all we've got, so we've got to use that and assume that somehow we'll understand a lot of things we don't understand now. It's all we've got if we're going to leave God out. So if you're going to accept God as a creator, it seems strange you would claim that he did it through a process that has so little evidence. But I really believe that for some Christians, they feel themselves more acceptable in the eyes of the people they respect, which would be academically elite people, people with PhD degrees, people who seem to be the really intelligentsia, or maybe they've been overwhelmed by the number of supposed intellectuals, people who are accepted by the world as intellectuals, who assure them, of course evolution is true, all the real scientists accept, they still say that kind of stuff. But most of these people, I don't think any of them, have really looked at the evidence for themselves. They don't know. They just get overwhelmed by what I think they perceive to be the intelligent people, the smart people, the PhDs. I'm convinced that many, many adults in our day want to identify with the intelligentsia. It makes them feel smart themselves. They admire college professors. They admire people with a lot of PhDs. They want to consider themselves as part of that group. And it's a form of peer pressure. Same kind of peer pressure that causes teenagers to want to be a part of the cool kids groups, you know, at school. Same kind of thing. Well, like I said, I think that young earthers have the advantage of using the most natural and plain understanding of creation narrative that we read in the Bible. I don't think anyone would have ever come up with the idea of a gap theory between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, or the day-age theory, long billions of years for each day, or theistic evolution, or the neo-orthodox idea that the Bible statements about history and science are not to be trusted, if it weren't for the fact that scientists started claiming it was ridiculous to believe in a young earth. They started laughing at people who believed in young earth, scorning, making fun of them. And so intellectual Christians, thinking Christians, people who wanted to consider themselves educationally smart, academically smart, they became intimidated by the so-called assured results of science. But it's good to remind ourselves from time to time how sometimes the intelligentsia have to eat crow. You know, there was a time when the intelligentsia, the really smart people around, the people that people look to for wisdom, they believed disease was caused by something they call miasma, some kind of bad air. If you'd gone to some of those guys at the time and said, listen, disease is really caused by little tiny things, little tiny creatures you can't see called bacteria, little tiny cells, and viruses that you can't even see, and they get in your body and they make you sick, they would have laughed you to scorn. Little tiny invisible, give me a break. They would have thought that was ridiculous. There was a time when the intelligentsia believed that piles of old rags generated mice. There was a time when intelligentsia believed that the sun rotated around the earth. And I think there will be a time when people look back at people who advocated evolution and realize how foolish they were. There's a time people believed that things got here just by process of evolution. Guys, we have an enemy. His name is Satan, the devil. He's very skilled at helping people feel like they're really, really smart when God says, no, you're not. You're not being smart. You're being like a fool. Satan knows what will work for any group of people at any given time. He knew how to make Eve feel really, really smart when she was being really, really foolish. He knows how to make evolutionists who want to leave God out of the picture feel really, really smart when God says, no, you're really being very foolish. By the way, to chase another rabbit for a few seconds, I also believe it's very likely right now that Satan and his demons are in the process of setting a lot of people up to attribute a lot of things that cannot really be explained without God to extraterrestrials. We're not going to go down that road right now, but let your antenna be up. Watch out for it. Now, some of the evidence for an old earth can seem pretty strong when you first hear it. And we're going to look at some of it. But it's good to be reminded that the young earthers have some pretty strong evidence too. Have you heard of the Institute for Creation Research? Are you familiar with it? These are scientists who are young earth scientists. Yeah, they're out there. They're brilliant. They have a page on their website where they list 14 scientific evidences for a young earth. I found another website that listed 22 evidences for a young earth. Some of the evidences, when we try to dig into it, gets a little bit heavy, a little technical for most of us to understand very easily, but a few of them make a lot of sense to most people. So let's mention a few. You may be aware, I suppose you're aware, that many of the galaxies out there, in fact, most of them, are spiral galaxies. They have spiral arms. Astronomers say that 60 to 70% of all the bright galaxies that have been discovered are spiral galaxies. And the stars in the galaxy revolve around the center of the galaxy. And they revolve so fast that if the observed galaxies were several billions of years old, as many scientists believe, those arms just couldn't be there. They would have lost their structure by now, long, long ago. Some astronomers call this the winding up dilemma. Young Earth creationists see this as evidence against the universe being billions and billions of years old. Young Earth creationists also point out that the Earth's magnetic field is decaying way too fast for the Earth to be more than a few thousand years old. scientists have found soft tissue and pieces of DNA molecules in dinosaur bones that are supposed to be many millions of years old. But think about that. The young Earth creationists say that's totally impossible for soft tissue like that to last more than a few thousand years at the outside. Millions and billions? No, I don't think so. Are you familiar with carbon-14? Carbon-14 is an isotope of the element carbon, and it has a radioactive half-life of 5,700 years. It's radioactive, it decays. So every 5,700 years, you're going to have half of what you started with. That means when carbon appears in rocks that are supposed to be, say, even hundreds of thousands of years old, much less millions or billions, there should be no more carbon-14 in those rocks. It would have decayed into nitrogen long ago. But even in coal and diamonds that are supposed to be millions or billions of years old, the amount of carbon-14 is consistent with what you'd expect in a sample that was only a few thousand years old. Scientists have studied, of course, in great detail, the sodium that's taken into the oceans by rivers around the world. When they compare that rate of sodium going into the ocean, it doesn't come close to matching what's actually in the ocean if the oceans are billions of years old. So if the old Earth scientists are right, there's nowhere near enough sodium in the oceans to correspond to those billions of years. There's a problem there. Along the same line of thinking, in a similar way, there's not enough sediment on the ocean floors to account for billions and billions of years of erosion through the rivers of the world. Evolutionists will say that men lived on the earth for nearly 200,000 years as hunters and gatherers before they learned how to do agriculture. They admit that we learned how to do agriculture less than 10,000 years ago. It seems strange, doesn't it, that over many tens of thousands of years, many hundreds of thousands of years, that nobody would have learned to plant seed? Seems a little strange, doesn't it? Evolutionists agree that men have only been recording historical events for a few thousand years. You know, everybody understands that. History doesn't just, written history goes back a few thousand years. But they claim that monuments and cave paintings and records of moon phases go back nearly 200,000 years. It just seems suspicious, doesn't it, that the ability to record history would not show up until times that happen to fit a young Earth model? Yeah. Another bit of evidence for a young Earth, and it's a little more technical, and I don't fully understand this, but it's the existence of something called radio halos in the rocks. These are tiny little rings found in rocks that are caused by radioactive minerals. And they prove that the rocks had to form virtually instantaneously. They couldn't have formed over millions and billions of years because their little radio halos wouldn't have been there. So the geologist has to rethink all of that. I have read that these little halos have demonstrated that the decay rates of radioactive elements have not always remained constant. Again, I don't fully understand that, but if that's true, it messes with their use of radiometric dating techniques. It's one of the key things that old Earth people depend on for dating things as being millions of years old, is radiometric dating. The reason that's kind of interesting to me, and I need to study it more, I guess, but in the early 1970s, I happened to be in a meeting with a bunch of creationists where Robert Gentry, who had been studying these things, who had actually discovered some of these things, was sharing his discovery and showing how it points to a young Earth. And to me, it's fascinating just because I got to meet Robert Gentry personally. Another bit of evidence that young Earth creationists point to is the fact that the moon is gradually receding away from the Earth. Little by little, it's getting farther and farther away. But young Earthers say that the rate of that recession just doesn't allow for the moon to have existed for billions of years. Now, those are just a few little bits of evidence that young Earthers point to that indicate that the Earth maybe isn't really as old as some of these people claim it is. There are other bits of evidence as well. We're not going to get into that stuff. Some of it, like I said, is kind of technical. And we're going to stop here today and pick it up next time and talk more about Genesis chapter 1 in the next study. So, Father, thank you so much for this time we've had in your Word. Thank you for revealing yourself not only in your Word, but in your creation. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us evidence, powerful evidence, that you are the Creator God, if we will just look with an open heart and an open mind at the evidence you've given us in your creation. So, Lord, help us not to ever be buffaloed or intimidated by people who claim to be intellectuals, who have lots of PhD degrees and know lots of vocabulary words, but because they're leaving you out, you say they're fools. Lord, we don't want to be influenced by them. We thank you for raising up godly men of science, men and women of science, who are studying the truth that your creation reveals, and they see you. They see all these evidences pointing back to you. So thank you for raising them up. I pray you give them a stronger platform for being heard and for communicating the truth that they are seeing in your creation. Thank you for revealing yourself in the things you have that have been made. We want to glorify you well, Lord. Help us to do that in our everyday life and in our thinking and in our communication with others. We want you to be honored in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thanks for watching the Bible study today. Listen, if you live here in our neck of the woods, as we say in East Tennessee, I'm talking about here in the Monroe County area, and you're not already involved in Sunday morning Bible study, Sunday school, and we hope you are, but if you're not, we'd love for you to come check us out. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:45 a.m. at Fairview Baptist Tabernacle Church in Sweetwater, Tennessee. And we meet down in the fellowship hall in the worship center building. When you're sitting in the worship center building, you turn around and go out the back, and you'll see the stairs down at the end of the hallway. You can learn all about us, and that includes directions for getting to the church if you don't know how to find us, and directions for finding our class once you get to the church, and a whole lot more about our class, what our priorities are. If you just pause the video right now, scan that QR code, or if you prefer, you can go to aboundingjoy.com. Click on the Standing Firm Bible Study class. Have a blessed day. Stay in the battle.